You'd open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. It's a wonderful blessing to see you all here this evening. I'm glad traveling conditions made that possible in the Lord's great kindness. We know that several of the bridges were closed today, so thankful that you could be here. Revelation chapter 19, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 8. And we're going to focus this evening on verse 6. Well, let's stand together and let's give our attention to the blessed word of God. I am flashing. Don't know if my mic's going to hold up or not. We'll see. And now let's give our attention to chapter 19. Let's get that volume down. I know I'm blowing some people out. Chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her be granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to his holy word. Let's pray. O great God in heaven, great God of wonders, mighty God, the God whom one day all in heaven and in earth will praise, before whose mighty throne all will bow. Lord, we come now bowing our heads, bowing our hearts, and acknowledging that thou art the one true and living God, the Almighty. And we pray with all our hearts, all our souls, that thou wouldst grant us grace. Help us to know thee, Lord. We don't need a nice lecture. We need to hear thy truth, and by thy Spirit be transformed. To love thee, to love one another, to love the lost, and to tell them of the mighty saving power thou hast in Jesus Christ. Now help us in this challenging and complex subject. Help our minds, Lord, after a long day, to be fresh, to hear thy truth. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. While the Apostle John was in exile on the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, God the Father gave His eternal Son a revelation, which the Son gave unto His angel, who in turn made it known to John. The Apostle faithfully wrote down the extraordinary, mysterious, sometimes terrifying, and awe-inspiring vision that unfolded before him. And it is one of the great treasures of Christ's churches. The scene before us depicts thunderous worship and proclamation of God's greatness. The citizens of heaven celebrate and praise God for destroying Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. The vast crowd of the redeemed in heaven rejoice over the judgment of the wicked. Four times the immense crowd shouts, "Hallelujah!" First, for God's judgment of the great whore. Second, for her eternal destruction. Third, the 24 elders and four beasts fell down and echoed in harmony with what has gone before, "Amen! Hallelujah!" Then a voice came out of God's throne, commanding all His servants to praise Him. And at that moment, in obedience to that command, heaven reverberated with the fourth "Hallelujah!" Like a mighty multitude roaring, like a great waterfall rumbling, like ground-shaking thunder exploding. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Why do all the servants of God rejoice and celebrate? What fills up the vault of heaven with their praises? The Almighty God reigns. That's what fills their souls with worship. Now, some believe that this means that at this point God takes up His mighty reign at the end of the age. It is both the Father and the Son, and begins the eternal reign of the consummated kingdom. And some believe that while it does mean that Almighty God does indeed consummate the kingdom and begins the eternal reign of glory, heaven worships Him because He has always reigned and now reigns in absolute triumph with the consummation of His eternal purpose. Either way, heaven's delight, the object of heaven's reign, is the Almighty God that rules. And from creation until this remarkable passage, we believe that the testimony of Scripture is that God, the Almighty God, rules over all things. But those who hold to what we call open theism reject this view out of hand. So our purpose for the next few weeks is to see which view of God is revealed in the Word. We are talking about God's radically different abilities. Our title, therefore, is Knowing the Sovereign God. This is part one. This continues the introduction that we began last week. And we will be laying down again a few more principles to bear in mind as we take up our expositions of various passages that we believe set forth the sovereignty of God as it has been understood by many of God's people throughout the history of the church. So the first thing we want to take up this evening, actually, is considerations as we study the sovereignty of God. We need to have hearts prepared for any sermon, for every time that we gather to worship. But especially when we are dealing with the doctrine of our God, we don't want to take it lightly. We don't want to just walk in off of the street dry and unprepared to hear the Word of God. We want to prepare our hearts, our souls, not only to hear of, but to engage with the God set before us in the Word. So there are six principles that I want us to lay down as part of this foundation for the studies that we will be considering over the next few months. The first one is this: we must submit our hearts to God's Word. Now, I generally try to choose these kinds of statements, the words in these statements, carefully, and I hope that you will take the words seriously. We must submit. We're not talking about having simply an audio experience. We're not here just to hear somebody talk, even if it's religious talk. We're here to hear the voice of our God and His Word and then submit to what He reveals to us from His inspired, infallible, and preserved Word. We must submit our hearts to God's Word, because in doing so, we submit ourselves to the God of the Word. The foundation of our study must never be simply the opinions of men. While it is acceptable and wise to consult men who have a reputation for handling God's Word with care, we must not and we cannot begin with them. If we would learn who God is, we must bow before His inspired, infallible revelation. Number two, we must pray. And the first two words of all of these, by the way, are "we must." We must pray for the illumination of God's Spirit. We cannot rightly understand the Word of truth except the Spirit of truth illuminate us. A lost man, and liberals prove this all the time, can read the Word of God. They can actually study it better than people that call themselves evangelicals. And sometimes they actually deal more honestly with the conclusion of the verses, whether they believe them or not, than people that call themselves Bible believers. You can hear the Word of God. You can study the Word of God. You can know vast portions of God's Word and yet be utterly in the dark. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes all prove this. And there's no question that the history of Christ's churches has been littered with brilliant men who had extraordinary minds, who did not know the Christ of the Word, out of which they formulated their theological systems. We need to pray that the Spirit of God will illuminate our minds, our hearts. We cannot rightly understand the Word of truth except the Holy Spirit, who gave the Word, moves in our souls. As John said in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 27, "But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you." Now, let me say quickly, this does not mean that you don't need teachers, as some assume. Quite obviously, that would negate what He's saying to them. He's teaching them. He is a man teaching them. The problem is they were being inundated with false doctrine. False teachers were coming to them. And He was saying, your ultimate teacher is the Holy Spirit. God uses human beings to convey His Word. That's true. But a child of God, someone who has truly been born of God's Spirit, can take His Word, and the Spirit of God will give him illumination. That's the ultimate teacher. But as the same anointing, again, this blessed Spirit, teacheth you of all things and is truth, the Spirit of truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in Him. Thirdly, we must ask for God's blessing. To understand our God as He is revealed in His inspired, infallible Word, we must seek Him in prayer. Brethren, we are coming to the very foundation of all that we believe, the God of Scripture, as He is set forth by the Scripture of God. When it comes to the various views of God throughout the history of the church, it is extremely wide and sometimes deeply confusing. First of all, we have to understand that we're dealing with an eternal being who is holy, infallible, infinite. And we are sinful creatures with very finite minds. So it's not surprising that fallible human beings can take up the infallible Word of God, and as they study the person, the nature of the God revealed, that there would be some variation in our understanding. I don't believe anyone perfectly understands the perfect Father in heaven. We're all fallible. However, there are some things about God's nature that, properly understood, cannot be gambled with. That these are things that are not negotiable. Either God has all power, or He doesn't have all power. He either has all knowledge, or He's ignorant of some things, which open theism maintains. He knows everything in the past. He has an expansive knowledge, they say. He knows everything that's present. But the future doesn't exist, and He does not and cannot know that. At that point, there's a difference from those who say, well, I believe the Lord is coming back before the millennium, and I believe that the Lord is coming back after the millennium. And those who say God knows all things or does not know all things. We are dealing with our God. And that is why we must pray. We must pray as the psalmist did. Open thou mine eyes. Open thou mine eyes that I might behold wonderful things out of thy law. Wondrous. Brethren, we want to know God, as we said last week. We want to know our God. We want to commune with our God. We want to serve our God. And we want to advance the kingdom of our God. We don't do that well when we're ignorant of who God is. For the Ephesians, Paul prayed that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. This is what we want to pray for. Now, I'm going to say there's a general and a specific application to that. Generally, as I said just a few minutes ago, every time we gather with God's people, we ought to have our hearts prepared to worship Him, to love Him, to adore Him, to hear from Him, and then to obey Him. So, always we should be prepared. Always we should be praying this way. But specifically, particularly, I'm saying, as we take up this doctrine in which we behold the one who made the heavens and the earth, at least as far as we can, in His book, we want to know that we know Him, especially in these matters that so many of God's people have understood for millennia, that is now being set aside as we got it wrong. We got it wrong for 2,000 years. God doesn't know all things. He doesn't have all power. He didn't know if Jesus would die or not. He knew it was possible, but He didn't know that it would actually happen. He didn't know that Adam would take that bite of fruit. Now, He knew it was possible. He was going to make human beings with a libertarian free will, which we'll explain in the weeks ahead. But not knowing the future, He took a risk that God might do the right thing, that man might do the right thing, or he might not. And to His great sorrow, He did the wrong thing. Is that how God is presented to us in the Scriptures? That is what open theism openly and quite confidently proclaims. So we need to pray that God would open the eyes of our understanding. We certainly can't have our doctrine of God down perfectly. None of us does. So we want to come saying, Lord, teach me. Teach me who You are. Where I'm wrong, correct me. Where I'm right, strengthen me. Why did Paul want to pray that? Why did he want to pray that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened? That ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Fourthly, we must humble ourselves in God's presence. As I mentioned both on the Lord's Day and in last week's messages, brethren, we get our little group and our little handful of things that make us birds of a feather, and then we flock together and look down at all of the other flocks. Now, there's a place for discernment. There is a place for studying with all of your heart. There's a place for gathering with those that are like-minded. Those things in themselves are not wrong, but it's when we begin to see pride welling up And we become, of course, the real people of God. We think that because we've perhaps read a few more great books than others, because we've maybe studied a little more theology, because we've got a confession in our church and we've got a good basic idea of systematic theology, that somehow we have become qualitatively better than others of the Lord's people. And this is foolishness. We're coming into the presence. We are in the presence of Almighty God. And our hearts and our souls regularly need to be reminded we live, coram Deo, in the presence of God. We must remember that there are secret things in God's inspired words, Deuteronomy 29:29, and we will look at that passage in the weeks ahead. God does not tell us all the things that we may be curious about. I mean, look at the detail of the tabernacle and then realize that we have no information about the first 12 years of Jesus' life. I would trade a few tent pegs, so to speak, for what happened in the house of Joseph and Mary. The Lord was not interested in telling us that. He has given us what He wants us to know and what we need to know. Moses said to the children of Israel, "The secret things," and there are secret things, "belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." In other words, God reveals what He wants us to know so that we will walk according to that revelation. It is not only for us, but for our children and for the generations to come. We need to take what He has said, believe it, and to love Him and walk in it. We need to come humbly. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, learn from me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Paul told us that knowledge puffeth up, and very often, once we have just a little more knowledge than the folks down the street, we get puffed up. When we're studying who God is, what greater subject could there be to humble us? We must come humbly into His presence. We must learn from Jesus. If He's meek and lowly in heart, if He is meek and lowly in heart, and we're really learning from Him, shouldn't there be some resemblance? Another way of saying this is, as we go into this study, and as we're having to do it by way of polemics or argumentation, making a defense for what we believe the Scriptures teach, our flesh just loves triumphalism. We're the bad news gorillas, right? We're the ones that know. We are the theological elite. Brethren, if we're learning from our God, there ought to be some stooping in it. We are Christ's disciples. So we're not here to preen like peacocks over those with whom we disagree. We must repent and bow in humility to God and say, "Lord, while I'm in disagreement, or at least I think I have some reason to be in disagreement with what open theism has to say, I realize that I have not studied you as I ought. And there could be ways in which I'm just as wrong about you as we believe them to be. We need to be humble. This is why James says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Fifthly, we must apply the truths of God's revelation. We must apply them. Apply them. Remember, Hebrews 11:6 declares, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And to seek him, we must have special revelation. And God has given us a library of 66 books that are the Holy Spirit's special revelation of God. We want to take what is revealed about our God to us and apply it to our lives. It changes the way you view your world. You get the proper worldview when you begin to see God as he is, and then apply the truths that you learn from this book about him to your life. If the tragedy that came into your life was as much a surprise to God as it was to you, you're going to view it one way. If, on the other hand, the tragedy that came into your life was something you were convinced, painful as it was, that it came from the loving hand of your Father who's ruling over every aspect of your life, you're going to view it differently. Open theism believes that it actually is better for God's people pastorally. He didn't send that your way. He's good. That evil essentially just came from you or other wicked human beings. And he can just enter into your sorrow with you. He didn't really want that to happen. He doesn't like for stuff to come into your life like that. Well, is that a better pastoral perspective? We want to find out. Who is this? Who is God? Finally, sixthly, we must seek God's glory. This is ultimately what we're about. Again, this is not about triumphalism. We win, our team wins. Now, don't misunderstand me. We must defend the faith as we believe it. We must defend the faith once for all, committed to the saints. And therefore, we must be good students of the Word. We must study to show ourselves approved. And we must correct error where we see it. But we need to walk humbly and carefully, graciously. That doesn't mean that we cannot walk firmly. If we are convinced that God has shown us who he is in the Word, we must stand. But there is standing in humility, and there is standing in preening prideful flesh, the knowledge that puffeth up. No, what we want to do in this is seek God's glory. That's it. Paul said to the haughty Corinthians, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. especially when it comes to studying His Word and knowing His nature, His character. He said to the Colossians, Paul said to the Colossians, whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Brethren, if the Lord permits us to gather next Wednesday evening, let us come prepared this way. Let us humble ourselves before the Lord. Let us come seeking His glory. Let us come humbling ourselves before the revelation that He has given us. And let's seek Him that we might know Him, that we would be corrected where we are in error, and that we might be better prepared to correct those with whom we disagree. The Lord has been very patient with us, has He not? We need to be very patient with others. Now, we must consider two vital questions. We will eventually get to an exposition of portions of Romans chapter 9. But right now, I just want to give, once again, two quotes from our confession, not because it is authoritative, as our scriptures are, certainly not the case. But I simply want to give you what our forebears believed the scriptures taught about our God. And this didn't simply go back to a small group of Reformed Baptists, or what we would, that's what they're called today. That's an argument, a word for arguing. Lots of people would say Baptists are not Reformed. This is not the place to take that all up. The whole thing is that our particular Baptist forebears held to a view of God that was held by other bodies of believers throughout the ages. This didn't just pop up during the Reformation. But here our confession and how our forebears understood the God of Scripture. This is from chapter 5, paragraph 1. God, the good creator of all things, in His infinite power, right there, denied by some of the open theists, and wisdom, infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least. That is entirely rejected by open theism. By His most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according to His infallible foreknowledge. Now we're going to have at least one message on that, perhaps more. Foreknowledge is really the issue. Let me, when people want to argue about predestination and election, the whole issue is foreknowledge. Does God know everything? If He does, then He created a world knowing that it would have evil in it. And that is what open theism rejects. Those who would hold to what we call free will theism, which would include open theists, Arminians, followers of the doctrine of Jacob Arminius or Charles Finney. In fact, most today of what people call Arminianism is really just Finneyism. But the fact of the matter is, when it comes to the issue of foreknowledge, if He knew, then at one particular point in the theological debate, the God of the Arminians is as detestable as the God of the Calvinists. Because He knew that evil would exist He wasn't taking a risk, as open theism says. He knew, and he created anyway. So the Arminian God is not any better at that point, so to speak, than the God of those that are called Calvinists or Reformed. So foreknowledge is an important matter. And that is why our brethren said, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. There would be little in that paragraph that the open theists I have read would agree with. Our second paragraph in that chapter says, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, God is the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. Well, open theism teaches that God does, in fact, change. He is not immutable. Now, generally speaking, they would say he does not change in his essence, but he does change, which they believe completely trumps any idea that we have of God in his impassibility, that'll be defined and studied later, and immutability. So that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence. Yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. We're going to look at every single one of those terms. If that's past you in the next few weeks, it will not be. But let me simply say, why were confessions made? Because as men studied the Scriptures, as men believed the doctrine of sola scriptura, as men believed the sufficiency of Scripture, they said, we do not need the traditions of men to tell us how it goes. We are to examine the traditions of men by the Word. They didn't throw out all traditions. They didn't throw out all the writings of all the theologians, even theologians that they didn't agree with. They said, they're not the authority. The Word of God is the authority by which we measure all things. So, they made confessions to say, a confession means, I believe. We believe this is what the Scriptures teach. And here, we're hearing, and everyone that becomes a member of this congregation must read and at least agree essentially with what the confession sets forth from the Scriptures. But that is something that is hotly challenged. Therefore, you should know and understand it better. And that's the hope for this series of studies. And this vision of God that we've just had in two paragraphs brings us to the two questions that are so important. One, such a high degree of God's rule. You may have a word missing there. Such a high degree of God's rule destroys human moral responsibility. Okay? That's the accusation raised against the view I've just set before you. If God governs everything in the way you're telling me, then we're not responsible for our sins. He is. So we need to take that question head on. Paul addresses that in Romans chapter 9, actually. He understood the problem. In Romans 9:19, he said, thou wilt that say then unto me, why doth he, God, yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? If no one can resist what he's planned, then how can he charge me with guilt? Well, we want to talk about that. Secondly, such a high degree of God's rule challenges God's righteousness and makes him the author of evil. Now, these two questions have been around a long time. They're not new. Open theism didn't, you know, cook them up. You know, Arminians were saying this, going all the way back to shortly after the Reformation, during the Reformation. Paul also anticipated this accusation. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? If he has done all things according to his will, if he has elected some to everlasting life, if he has left others in their sins, what kind of deal is that? That's not fair. He's just the big puppet master and we're the little puppets. Nobody's really free. And that's one of the reasons open theism exists. Because of people who hold to God's sovereignty, and often their misinterpretation and misapplication of some of these things, and because sometimes they themselves don't fully understand what's being said here. And I'm not questioning anybody's intelligence. It had nothing to do with intelligence. But this is exactly why they've said, no. Now, as we formulate this, man is completely free. Completely free. Well, how should we respond to that? No, he's not. Well, wait a minute. Does that affirm the accusations they're making? How does the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of human being work together? It's out of that difficulty that many of theological debates, and this one particularly, have arisen. Is God the author of evil? Well, they say, well, the God you're telling me about has to be. So we're going to have to defend what we believe against these two very important questions. These are legitimate questions. These are not bad questions. But if you understand them well, then you've got some explaining to do. How is God the governor of all things and yet not responsible for your nasty sin? Good question. We want to deal with that. Thirdly, God's sovereignty is his absolute reign over all things. That's what we believe is being delighted about, delighted in heaven. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, as we read, hallelujah, God be praised. Praise to the Lord. For the Lord God, omnipotent, almighty, rules. Now, open theism knows that verse is in the Bible. They just understand the reign differently than we do. We import how we understand God from the scriptures into that verse, and so do they. That verse doesn't end the argument. In fact, it's one that has to be understood in the light of the other things scripture said. But we could say this is a simple definition of the sovereignty of God. The Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. Well, what does that include? Well, in the weeks ahead, I hope to show you from the scriptures that he rules over all things, including the salvation of men. Now, we can use another clause directly from the scriptures, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. God, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. But now, anybody can take little pieces of the Bible and make a case. The issue is, they must be understood in their immediate context And then they must be understood in the context, the wider context of the entire scripture. And that's what we hope to do. And that's why this won't be a three-message series. We're going to have to look at a number of passages and see them in their context so that we're not just ripping proof texts out of the Bible like Jehovah's Witnesses do. Proof texting has a place, but it can be very dangerous. Context is what matters for every word of Scripture. And that's what we must hammer out in the next couple of months or years. So, now we can quote someone, having looked at just a couple of passages of Scripture, and we could look at many, and we will, but I'm saying, of course, we must always begin with Scripture, but Scripture interprets Scripture, and that's going to take some time. Again, to try to get a feel for how we understand all this broad revelation about our God and His nature and His sovereignty, we can quote from The Attributes of God by Arthur Pink, where he describes God's sovereignty this way. The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of His supremacy, being infinitely elevated above the highest creature. He is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, always as He pleases. None can thwart Him, none can hinder Him. So His own word expressly declares, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all My pleasure." He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand. Daniel 4:35. Divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact as well as in name. That He is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of His own will. Close quote. Open theism would say that's a cold, distant God that does as He pleases, is influenced by none, then why pray? Well, that's a good question. If He's influenced by none, why pray? They raise that question, and it should be answered. A little pat on the back answers don't get it for questions like that. We have to show from Scripture how God's sovereignty works with prayer. They would say the God that we're talking about is unapproachable, untouchable. He says, we're bringing a God to people that they can love. These are serious and weighty matters. J.I. Packer, while we disagree with Dr. Packer about His involvement in evangelicals and Catholics together, we would certainly agree with his briefer, his more succinct definition. Quote, Scripture teaches that as King, He orders and controls all things, human actions among them, in accordance with His own eternal purpose. Close quote. Now, what does that mean? How does that affect us daily? What kind of life do we have? What kind of freedom do we really experience if we press this language as hard as we can? Brethren, I would say to you, when we understand God in these terms biblically, we have a great foundation for all of life, especially in suffering and in death, especially. But that's not the way it's painted. In Dialogue with those who are open theists, we have an ogre God, a monster God, a cold and distant and unapproachable God. Why pray? Why do anything? It's all been programmed. I hope at least some of you understand that is an awful caricature. But it is the way it is brought to pass. It is brought to us. Well, let's consider this last thing. We'll bring this to an end this evening. And that is, what is the basis of God's sovereignty? What is the basis of God's sovereignty? When God revealed himself to Abraham, he said, I am Almighty God. Heaven worships him as such. The four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. The prophet Jeremiah proclaimed, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Well, with that in mind, we say God has all power. That there are so many verses to which we could appeal. And I say, well, if we're all studying the Bible, how do we come to a different view? Well, that all depends on how you define terms. The cults get away with what they do. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, Christian Science, the New Age movement. And we could list numerous cults. They get away with what they do because they use your language, but a different dictionary, if you want to put it that way. They say, oh, we believe in the Son of God. I mean, I've seen Christians say to Jehovah's Witnesses, you're in a terrible system. You're in a cult. No, no, we're not. Oh, yes, you are, because you deny Jesus Christ. I say, no, we don't. We love him and we serve him and he saves us from our sins. Now, a Christian hasn't studied, at that point goes, ah, really? Mm-hmm. But their Jesus is the first and greatest creation of God, not the eternal Son of God made flesh. He's not the second person of the Holy Trinity. The Trinity doesn't exist. That's Roman Catholic fiction. And you can go on, and at virtually every point, their theology denies what have been the major tenets of almost all denominations of evangelical Christians. Same thing with the Mormons. Oh, we love Jesus. But in their system, Jesus is one God among many gods, and you can become like him if you're faithful in their priesthood. Man can become God. So they can come to your door and have a Bible in their hand and lead you to destruction. And when it comes to the issue of open theism, we at least must say, I'm not putting them in the same bag as Jehovah's Witnesses. But the fact is, they use the term sovereign. And they say God is sovereign. But they define it differently than we understand that to mean. I have just given you at least two paragraphs that have been historically understood to encompass what the Bible teaches about the sovereignty of God. They reject a great deal of that. So what do we mean when we say that God is sovereign? We believe he has all power because he is called the Almighty. The term means one with all power, and we will look at that in more detail. And secondly, God created and therefore owns all things. If he has all power and he created all things, they're his. This is the Godhood of God. That's why the issue of creation is so important. It's not just about arguing with evolutionists. It's saying something about God and existence itself. If God is the creator, which from Genesis to Revelation, he is worshipped as, then with all power and as the creator and owner of all things, he is indeed the Lord, the sovereign, the governor of the universe and all created things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In 6 days, he made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. The psalmist said, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. God created and therefore owns all things. This brings us to our last thought. God most clearly showed his sovereign power, his knowledge, and his wisdom in accomplishing his eternal purpose of salvation in Jesus Christ. After the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, God's gathered disciples prayed this, For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, many people that call themselves evangelicals absolutely hate it when you bring up passages like this. Because here is the first church, the early church. This is First Jerusalem Church. And what are they praying? We know that all that thou didst announce through the prophets has come to pass, that you planned and purposed and brought everybody together, from Pilate, Herod, even the Jews themselves, for Jesus Christ to be hung upon a cross and then to be raised again the third day. This was all your work. And yet Herod was guilty. He did what he wanted. Pilate was guilty. He did what he wanted. The Jews were guilty. They did what they wanted. Crucify him. We will not have this man reign over us. That's what was in their hearts. And that's exactly how they expressed it. Kill him. And yet in that, they fulfilled all that God had purposed. How does that work? Brethren, I can't tell you. I can tell you that is the testimony of Scripture. God is sovereign. Human beings are responsible. So, I tell you, brethren, this is truly an astonishing passage. God determined his own son's death, the most wicked, evil act in the history of humanity. The murder, the torture, and the murder of the innocent Son of God, for which all involved owned their guilt, was God's eternal purpose. Or verses like this are complete nonsense. And we should find another religion. When we read the crucifixion accounts in Matthew 27 and Luke 23, Mark 15, John 19, and the events that led to them, we must grasp this is what the Christians in our text allude to. Every aspect of Christ's betrayal, death, and resurrection are part of the sovereign, eternal purpose of Almighty God. He is sovereign over all things as we understand the revelation before us, including and especially the death of Christ and His resurrection. So are we reading the Scriptures correctly? Are we getting the right slant on God? Or have we just bought traditions of men? That's a fair question. Have we glommed on, my mom would have said, have we glommed on to maybe Calvin's God, but not the God of Scripture? Are we just thinking old Greek, Platonic, or Aristotelian wisdom enmeshed with theology, and we've just confused God? Listen, those are fair questions to ask. I'm never troubled when someone brings those up. I'm always troubled when I think I've bought something that isn't there. But as I continue to read and study in the Scriptures, I am convinced that God, as He has been presented to us for millennia, and as He has been set before us, even this evening, by two paragraphs of our confession, are biblical descriptions of the God who made us, who saves us, who rules us. So we want to know the sovereign God. Do the Scriptures support what we've said tonight? So we will be considering this in the weeks ahead. Please pray as we do this, because we want a biblical vision. The God who made the heavens and the earth. May He grant that to us all. Amen. Now, Father, we thank Thee for Thy goodness to us. Forgive us for having little ideas of Thee. Forgive us when we have not sought to know Thee and thus made it easy for the enemy to come and bring us false notions of Thee. Oh, my Father, please teach us. Teach Your dear people here, and may we rejoice in our God, the Lord God omnipotent that reigns. We pray it in Thy holy name. Amen. Let's stand. Please, brethren, be in prayer for the Lord's Day. Be in prayer for Brother Nate as he goes to the detention center to preach tomorrow evening, and Brother Clarence as he preaches in the waterfront Saturday morning. May we see the glory and the power of Christ go forth. Now, God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Amen. Brethren, let's go in the name of